So, tonight we're going to be looking at this Joseph story. I realize that the focus reading for this week was kind of an awkward place, but the Joseph story is a huge story, and this is the only place that made sense. A theologian once said, "The world is a bad map of God." The world is a bad map of God. What he meant was that we often see the evidence of God's goodness in the world through the smile of an infant, through the enduring love of a marriage, through friendships that last a lifetime. But there are places in the world where we do not see the goodness of God. We don't see the goodness of God in the suffering of an infant, in the violence of an abusive spouse, in the betrayal of ambitious friends. So it's sort of like that we're looking at this map. And this map of the world somehow points to God. But there are holes. These holes that kind of occlude what we can see. We might call these holes sin and evil, where it's impossible to see the goodness of God. The map is fragmented, and we look and look, we strain our eyes, and we come up short. We want to understand what theologians in their technical jargon call providence, but sometimes it's very difficult to understand it. Why do such bad things happen in the world? Why do they happen to good people as much as they happen to bad people? Why do people do terrible things and get away with them? Where is justice? These are all questions that our Genesis text brings up tonight. The text we read is near the culmination of this Joseph story, which begins in chapter 37. Now, this story, besides being a story filled with drama, emotion, and some irony, also has a very powerful theological point. The story brings up the problem, these problems, these questions, in a very acute form, and it brings up some very interesting and profound perspectives on God. So the first thing the story brings up, the first question this story really brings to our mind is, where is God? If you look at the whole narrative arc of Genesis, the entire thing, you can start to see something of the purpose of this Joseph story. Genesis begins with God's perhaps most revealing action, right? So he creates the world by his word. He reveals himself in creation. And as we discussed before, God creates the world with his word, but he creates it a temple. The world really is a place where God wants his presence to be. That's what Eden is all about. And then we see God appear and deal with individual people all throughout the first part of Genesis. He appears to Adam and Eve, right? He's actually with Adam and Eve. He appears to Cain. He has a conversation with Cain. He appears to Noah. He appears to Abraham. And he appears to Abraham in a couple different ways as messengers and angels, but also in dreams. And he appears to Jacob in dreams as well. Throughout all these stories, God is very in your face. He's explicitly there on all these stories. But that's not the case in the Joseph story. God is not a character in the Joseph story in the normal sense. He's not in Joseph's dreams. He's not in the chief baker or cupbearer's dreams. He's not in Pharaoh's dreams. He doesn't actually appear in these pages at all until he has a conversation, not with Joseph or the brothers, but with Jacob, way over in chapter 46. Second, there are a number of very real threats to the existence of a covenant family in this story that makes us wonder where God is. They begin with leadership, which is a huge issue in patriarchal cultures. Now, the head of a household, the father, is really responsible for the lives of a whole lot of people. You'll see this in chapter 46. There's 70 people in Jacob's household. There's one person responsible. They didn't have a social safety net like we have now. Their social safety net was a strong pater familias, or head of the household. If the head of the household is weak, if he has bad character, the entire family is in danger. This is all about survival for a family. So if we look back in Genesis a little bit, buried in the story of Rachel's death and Isaac's death, in chapter 35, we have this one verse about Reuben. something that Reuben does. Reuben, it says, while Israel lived in the land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now, of course, this sounds really bad. I mean, obviously, it sounds very immoral thing to, you know, go lay with your... But, well, I mean, having concubines is pretty strange, too, but going to, you know, do something with them. I mean, it sounds indecent and gross, right? But the significance is actually much worse than that. Scholars think that actually what Reuben was doing was not just that he was lusting after Bilhah. He was actually making a power play to become the head of the household. Reuben is the firstborn. In the ancient world, if the father seemed weak, there was a possibility if you took the concubine, you would take over the power and become head of the household. But of course, Reuben fails. And after this, if you look at Reuben's character after this, everything Reuben does fails. He tries to save Joseph, he fails. He tries to convince his father to bring Benjamin down to Egypt, he fails. Reuben fails at leadership. So, he's out. He's not legitimate for a leader of the family. The next two in line are Simeon, he's the second, and Levi, the third. And they also lose their legitimacy. If you remember the story of the rape of Dinah, she's raped by some men in Shechem. So what do? They take revenge. They tell them, we'll give our daughter to you in marriage, as long as you're circumcised. They circumcise all the males, and after all the males are, you know, obviously not feeling too good, they go in and they murder everyone. Now, besides, again, the obviously moral problem of this, of murdering a whole town of males, what this does is make Jacob's family from peaceful nomads into everybody viewing them as murderers. And so it creates a dangerous situation for them in Canaan. And it forces them to start having to accommodate themselves more to Canaanites. And this is why Judah marries a Canaanite. This is why other sons marry Canaanites, because this is the way that they can calm the population down. So those two are out. Now, what about the next in line, Judah? And Judah also has a problem. This is the significance of chapter 38. So Judah goes from Hebron, which is up in the heights, down to a city in Canaan, which is in the plain. Kind of signifies his spiritual decline. And of course, he marries a Canaanite. He marries his sons to a Canaanite named Tamar. And he doesn't fulfill his obligation. His sons are wicked. The first two die. He doesn't fulfill the obligations to Tamar. I mean, we all know the story, right? Tamar dresses up as a prostitute, gets her to have children. You know, Judah, again, is not a character he doesn't have much character. So how is this man to become head of the family? Now, of course, the biggest problem of this leadership should be clear. Jacob himself. Jacob is the head of the household. But his favoritism of Joseph and Rachel's sons becomes a way of division amongst his other sons. And, of course, these are his sons. Their behavior reflects a lot on him. And then all of this is set up against the backdrop of this coming famine, this worldwide famine for them, which in a lot of ways is a much, much bigger threat than this dysfunction. So again, this is God's chosen people. Where is God in all of this dysfunction? Why is God allowing this to happen to his covenant family? If you think about a bad map of the world, if I told you that this family was the chosen people, and you looked at that family, you'd think to yourself, this God is a crazy God. And this brings up the second question. Why do bad things happen to good people? When we meet Joseph in the beginning, it's not entirely a flattering portrait of Joseph, right? He's a little bit of a brat. He's, or at the very least, a kind of a tattletale. He brings a bad report of his brothers back to his father. Presumably, of course, since we know the brothers' character, because they were doing something bad, most likely. And then he tells him his dreams. And these dreams are just a tad offensive to his brothers, right? And he's Jacob's favorite, of course. He gets this beautiful garment. It could be a coat of many colors. Some translations have it as a coat with sleeves. What's that?
Technicolor.
Yeah, I'm quite not met the translation that has that, but that's a possibility. Why not? But in a lot of ways, Joseph is really just immature. He's a teenager, right? He's really not. He's just not gotten to the point in his life where he is very discerning about certain things. But he is virtuous and good. I mean, this is one thing the text points out. He's virtuous and good. And if you think about it, this is actually a really terrible story. We're so used to thinking about the end of the story that we forget that this is a really terrible story. We imagine for a second that you're sold into slavery by your family or your brothers. By the way, people are still sold into slavery by their family today. And in this culture, which really, really relied on family solidarity to survive, this would be even worse. To make matters worse, Joseph maintains his integrity and then is humiliated for it. So he shows himself to be virtuous and upright in Potiphar's house, and then he's cornered by Potiphar's wife, who takes his garment, another time his garment is taken, and he flees her advances, and he gets thrown in prison for it. Then he becomes so trusted by the captain of the guard in the prison that he actually helps the guard administer this prison. And when the chief cupbearer and the chief baker come in, which, by the way, chief cupbearers are people with a lot of power in ancient Egypt, because they tasted everything and they were always with Pharaoh. So they actually had a lot of power. He interprets their dreams, and then he's right in his interpretation, and then he's forgotten. Now, having the benefit of knowing the end of the story makes this all seem not quite so bad. But think about all the people in the world to which this sort of stuff happens and who do not have happy endings to their story. I don't think many of us have to think very hard to have heard stories about good people, very bad things happening, and it not turning out well. So why is this happening to Joseph? Now, this is a very legitimate question to ask. Why does he do good and then get punished for it? Why do bad things happen to good people? Now, while we ask this question, why, on behalf of Joseph, in our text tonight, Joseph himself answers the question. His answer is that God's providence is God's presence. God's providence is God's presence. Now, I'll explain it. So remember the setting in our scene. Unfortunately, I forgot to put it up on here, so sorry about that. So despite the humiliation that Joseph suffered, in the end, he's exalted to be a father to Pharaoh, as he puts it. So then his brothers come in search of grain. Now, if you had been sold by your brothers into slavery, and your brothers came asking you for stuff, you might be a little bit wary, right? So Joseph does something very, very sensible and smart. This just shows you that Joseph, how wise Joseph has become. He decides to test them, to see if they've actually changed, to see if they're trustworthy. Now, this is something that Christians should learn about a little bit, maybe. But that's another time, something for another sermon. He first accuses them of being spies, and the reason why he does this is so they would confess that they something about their family, and the reason why they do that is to kind of show that they're legitimate people. You know, they're a part of a family, and so they confess that they have a father, younger brother back home, and then he tells them to prove it, to bring the younger brother back. And then he keeps Simeon hostage. And then he puts money back into their saddles. And the way they interpret this is that if they go back, they're going to be seen as thieves because they have their money. Eventually they do return, though. They are able to convince Jacob to let Benjamin come. They return, they have a feast, and then he gives Benjamin 5 times the amount of food that he gives the other brothers. And again, the reason for this is testing. Will they still be envious? But they're not. Finally, he puts a silver goblet in Benjamin's grain sack, and this is where the real test happens. The question is, will they sell out their brother Benjamin for their own lives? And then something different happens. Judah makes this impassioned speech in chapter 44, where he actually confesses their crime about Joseph in verse 16. And then he tries to persuade Joseph to take himself, Judah, as a slave instead of Benjamin. The first time in Scripture where we see someone substituting themselves for other people. At this point, Joseph realizes that indeed his brothers have changed and he reveals himself to them. And then we realize that Judah has started to change. The one who is going to be leader of this family has started to change. This revelation is where our text starts tonight, but notice that the brothers are actually dismayed at his presence in verse 3. They're a bit afraid because here is the very man who they wronged and who now has so much power. So Joseph explains why he's not angry with them. He says, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. In other words, God's providence, God's provision for Joseph and provision for this family is God's presence for the family. Joseph reinterprets the entire story that he's just lived through so that the questions that we've asked, where is God and why do bad things happen to good people, are answered. Where is God? He was there all along sending Joseph. Joseph said, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Why do bad things happen to good people? And in this particular case, it was so that Joseph would preserve life. Joseph realized that everything that happened and everything that happens happens because God wills it. God is not absent. Joseph tells his brothers, even in their terrible action, even in all the dysfunction of their family, even in all the failure of leadership of the family, God has willed it. And this brings up our last point. The last point here is that the will of God is absolute. And I'll explain this. It's a little bit complicated, but the will of God is absolute. What this story tells us and shows us in a narrative form is something that the entire book of Genesis points to in its very opening chapter. God's will is absolute, for he speaks and it is. This is what the idea of providence means. The reason why Genesis gives us a picture of providence. Creation and providence are two sides of the same coin. God doesn't stop creating after Genesis 1. That everything absolutely depends upon God. That's what creation means. Now, at first, this sounds very hard. Oftentimes, Christians, to avoid accusing God of being the author of evil, talk about human free will as kind of the escape clause. So some Christians will say, God merely foresees everything on this view, but he doesn't cause evil. The only problem with this view, that free will kind of gets God out of responsibility, is that this misunderstands what free will is. Free will means we are independent or free of other creatures. If I say that Jack was perfectly free to eat those Girl Scout cookies, you can tell it's on my mind right now. I'm saying that all things being equal, there's no interfering hand to stop Jack eating those. There's no person or thing around that is taking the cookies away or making him feel guilty for eating them, except maybe his wife. He's independent from other things in the world, other bits of creation. He's independent from other things in the world. Freedom of the will means we're independent from other creatures. Having said that, free will does not mean that we're independent from God. God is not a creature. Right? God is not a thing to be independent from. He's not a creature or a thing like other things in the world. God doesn't, like, he's not like alongside, here's the world and here's God. Or like apples and oranges. It's not like God is like, if you have more apples in a basket, then you'll be able to put less oranges in the basket. Right? There's a space issue that they compete for space. God and creatures do not compete for anything. This is why I say that God's will is absolute. That means that God wills everything to happen in the way that those things happen. So Jack freely eating those cookies is truly free because creatures are not constraining him. But he's also doing that caused by God, because God causes things to happen sometimes in a free way, right? God will cause things to happen in a free way if you're something that has freedom. So human creatures have free will. Animals probably don't, right? Animals live on instinct. So God causes humans to have free will and animals not to have free will. But again, God's will is not like our will. Now, if this sounds confusing or too high for you or obscure, think about it this way. So what's the problem with sin that we've seen in Genesis? What's the basic problem? The problem is that humans, like Adam and Cain and the people of the Tower of Babel, are not living up to what God has created them for. He created them to be images of himself, and this in this very specific way that they reflect God's glory. But they failed. Right? They're not living up to something. That's what sin is. The story of Joseph is full of this failure. And what this means is that sin and evil are not things the same way, like, say, a chair is a thing or a table is a thing. Sin is a failure, right? It's a lack of something. It's like a table that should have four legs and has three. The table is not fully being a table, right? If it only has three legs and it's not set up to having three legs, it's not gonna be a table. It'll be a table in name only, but you can't use it as a table. And so you see this all over the place in Genesis, and specifically this story. Especially the things that the story focuses on are things that are lacks, right? There's a lack of leadership on the part of Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. It's dysfunction rather than proper function of Jacob's family that causes problems. It's a lack of good character among people. This means that it's not the actual activity, it's not the activity that defines sin, but the fact that people fail to fulfill who they are. A person is made in the image of God, right? So, for example, I'll make a very simple example. If a car's brakes stop working when you're driving, we don't say that the brakes are doing something, right? We don't say there's kind of a negative activity the brakes are doing. What we say is that the brakes are failing to be brakes. It's not like they're doing something. They're just failing to be what they are. So for the brothers, it's not the physical process of selling Joseph that's the problem. It's not the fact that they handed the money to Midianites that's a problem, but what this physical action amounts to, which is the fact that they weren't being brothers. They were failing to be brothers. And ultimately, they were failing to be human because of the way they treated him. And that's why Joseph ends up testing them the way he does. The question for him is, do they still have this lack? Do they still have this sin? Have they yet learned how to be a brother to someone? Or will they fail, just like they failed with Joseph? And this is why we don't say that God is the author of sin. This is why we don't need to have an escape clause of the free will thing. Sin is not something that has an author, because sin is not a thing. That's why Joseph can say, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." Their sin, while appearing to us to be an action, was actually a failure, because it was a failure of being human. Now, of course, we realize when we encounter those who are suffering, we can't look into their life and see why God is doing this. And we are not judges who can look at the map and look at their suffering and see the goodness of God. Joseph himself, by the way, is the one that comes to this conclusion. No one told him. Yet we can confidently say that God's will is always fulfilled, even in the midst of our suffering, even when it seems like it's impossible to be filled. But does that mean God is good? Now, the second half of the quote from the theologian I opened up with goes something like that, like this. "The world is indeed a bad map of God, but it is not a map of a bad God. The world is a bad map of God, but it is not a map of a bad God." The story of Joseph highlights this. In spite of the sin of the brothers, of Jacob, of Potiphar's wife, God's goodness is seen in how he saves the covenant family. Now, one of the reasons this story is so powerful is because we can see ourselves so easily in the story, especially in the brothers. Who does not have a dysfunctional family? Right? Who has not sinned, not failed at being human? But for those of us who have experienced the grace of God, who has also not realized that God was there, even in our failure? It's kind of like that old image. Maybe you've heard kind of evangelism preachers say this. That when we walked through the door that said, enter here, we turned around and we saw a sign that said, I've chosen you. It is then that we realize that true freedom is not doing what we want over against God, but fulfilling our nature as God's image. True freedom, freedom in the biblical sense, is actually not a choice, as our modern individualist consumerist society believes. True freedom is not a choice, not doing something that we want, necessarily. True freedom is reflecting the glory of God, doing what we were made to do. Joseph, interestingly enough, while he's a captive, while he's in slavery, is in many ways more free than his family, who is not. And another reason why this story is so powerful in Genesis is because it reminds us of a very similar story that happened over 1,000 years later in the Bible. This is the story of one sent by God as well, one who was innocent. A story also of how humans failed to be humans in the face of him. When they lifted him up on the cross, the powers that be exposed their true face, the face of failure and sin, the face of evil. Yet we also know that God was acting in that humiliating death, and he proved it by the answer to that failure, the resurrection. Just as Joseph was buried as a slave in Egypt and resurrected as a king in a foreign land, saving the covenant family, this is exactly what Jesus does when he was buried and resurrected in the midst of this present evil age, inaugurating a new creation to save the new covenant family. May we always remember, when we are tempted to despair, that God's will is always done, even when our map is too fragmented to see. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have come to us in these stories that we can hear and we can identify with, and we can start to see the map of who you are worked out amongst human lives. We ask that you would let this story seep into our life, that we may learn how to glorify you in everything we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.